Each year as we approach Passover, I think probably, if you're like me, most of us can't help but think back on the tremendous sacrifice that God the Father and God the Logos, who became the Son, gave for us. Most of us probably go back through the final days of Christ's life in the flesh mentally, if we're not going through the gospel accounts, just to remind ourselves. And I would assume we at least briefly think about all the various villains in that story. There were plenty of villains to go around to read through all of that. This scene captures what we might describe as the most despicable part of the whole story, yet it had to come to pass. Matthew chapter 26, if you'll turn there. I want to begin with this statement. Matthew chapter 26, after Jesus had given the details of the New Testament Passover, Matthew 26, and let's pick it up in verse 45. This is picking up after he had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane and had prayed three times that he would not have to go through what was coming. And in verse 45, it says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So here we have the scene of betrayal. Now, it was prophesied back in Psalm 41, one of the Psalms of David. So I'd like to turn back there and look at that just real quickly. Psalm 41 in verse 9. Psalm 41 in verse 9. Psalm 41 and verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." My margin says, has acted as a traitor. Someone who was there with me, someone who was a friend, someone who I trusted, someone who ate my bread, someone who shared meals with me, shared time with me. Think about this. The psalmist is talking about a trusted friend who betrayed him. Betrayal is one of those very, very difficult things that we have to go through sometimes. One of the most hurtful things, in my opinion, a person can experience. And anyone who has experienced that knows what that's like. It's very discouraging that there's a deep emotional pain. The violation of trust is very difficult to get over. It takes a lot of meekness, takes a lot of practice, and a lot of restraint to be able to get over that. And of course, Jesus Christ, I think, was a perfect example of what he did. God's Word, the Bible, doesn't sugarcoat life. It gives us good things that we can read about, things that we should try to imitate or follow. But it also gives us stories about negative things, things that we should avoid if we want the best life possible. I was just reading again this week in my Bible reading program for the year that David, the statement that David was faithful to God in everything except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And I thought, you know, that's an amazing thing to have written. Here someone is held up, faithful to God continually in everything. Oh, yeah, but wait, there was that one time. And we all get to read about David's horrible sin. And we all get, again, reminded about it. And I thought, why put that statement in there except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite? Now, naturally, I think we realize the key is David's yielded heart, his willingness to repent, and the deep repentance that he definitely showed as a result of being brought up short on that and realizing the sin he had committed. Going back to the crucifixion, there were plenty of villains in the whole story. The Jewish leaders, obviously, the Roman soldiers who captured and arrested Jesus. Herod had his part to play. Pilate had his part to play. Actually, I kind of look at Pilate and think he was trying to get him off. Don't see any reason that I have to. And yet he was persuaded by the Jewish leaders. So maybe I can put Pilate kind of lower on that list of villains. And of course, there were the soldiers who mocked and beat Jesus and ultimately killed him. But today I'd like us to focus on one individual. Now, one individual, I did not mention him, he's probably the one we most often think of. He's the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. What we might consider the worst villain. If he's not on your top of your list, he's probably near the top. Certainly is of mine. He's the one who betrayed Jesus and started the whole process of murdering the Savior of all mankind. What I'd like to do is look at his story today, kind of go through his life with Jesus Christ, his time as a disciple and his time as an apostle, and see if there's some lessons that we can learn. Because I think we can learn from the example of Judas Iscariot. I want to start out with this, and that is that Judas didn't start out evil. He did not start out evil. He started out as a follower of Jesus Christ. How do we know that he wasn't evil, that he wasn't plotting to betray Jesus from the very start? Well, actually, there are several things that make that clear. I'm going to take a few minutes here and walk through several of those with you to show that he was, at the beginning, he was just like you, like me. He was trying to go the right way. He was following someone he thought was the Messiah. And he gave up a lot to do that. Let's start in Luke chapter 6. Because the Bible makes several statements about Judas that I think give us some insight into his life. Luke chapter 6. Let's begin there. And we'll start in verse 6. There was another incident on the Sabbath I'm going to start with. Luke chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." They could find something to accuse him of breaking God's law. And verse 8 says this, "But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood, and Jesus said to him, 'I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And, of course, he healed him." What I want to focus on is that statement in verse 8, "But he knew their thoughts." Jesus knew their thoughts. I've often pondered that. How much did he know? How did he know their thoughts? I looked up the Greek word. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that Greek word means to perceive, to perceive something, either with the eyes or one of the other senses, but just to be able to perceive something, to recognize something. Now, I'll have to admit, in the past, I've thought, well, he knew their thoughts. That means he was reading their minds. He knew everything they were thinking all the time. And I'm not so convinced that was the way he knew it. Now, I can't say it wasn't, because we're not given a full description of this. All it says is he knew their thoughts. He perceived them, to be accurate in the Greek. The phrase also shows up in Matthew's accounts. But did Jesus really read their minds the way we think of reading a mind? Or did he see their faces? Did he recognize the intent way they were looking at him? Was there something about that that made him suspicious? Say, something's up here. They're not watching because they're hoping this guy's going to be healed. They got something else in mind. Had he heard rumors? Did he surmise what their thoughts would be? Or did God reveal them to him? Whatever the case, he recognized that this was a setup, that they were watching to see if they could find a way to accuse him, trying to trap him so they could accuse him of sin and therefore worthy of death. Let's get down to verse 12 now. Verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." I didn't talk to Dr. Levy about this, but, you know, he spoke a few weeks ago about praying for a full hour. Could you pray for a full hour? Jesus prayed for a full night. All night he prayed about this particular decision he was making. that night of prayer led to a very carefully reasoned out and a very prayed about decision. And the decision was, who do I choose out of all this flock of disciples, all these people that are following me, who do I pick to be my 12 leaders? Who do I pick to be the apostles? Verse 13, continuing the passage, it says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Again, pay careful attention to the wording. I'm reading from the New King James. The King James says was. If you looked up the Greek word and look at every Greek concordance that I could look in, every one of them says it's the progressive term. He became a traitor. So some of them say it includes meanings like to be turned to or to come to pass. Not was from the beginning, but he came to be a traitor. Using this Greek word tells us Judas was not destined or foreordained to be a traitor. He had free moral agency, just like every one of us. He had the ability to choose what he was going to do. He wasn't somehow forced to do something. He had to make a choice, and somewhere along the way he did. But this was early in Christ's ministry. Luke chapter 4 records Satan as tempting Jesus before his earthly ministry. I'm not going to turn back there. We're here in chapter 6. But this was probably very early in his ministry. We know from prophecies that he was going to be cut off in the midst of the week, 3.5 days, a day for a year. We've always recognized a 3.5 year ministry for Jesus Christ. So it's a very short time after the beginning of his ministry, because that began in chapter 4. And here in chapter 6, and I will give you this disclaimer, we do not have all the dates of all things in the Gospels nailed down to the day or even the year. But we have clues that kind of indicate to us where we are in the time frame of that 3.5 year ministry. Chapter 6 is our first reference to a holy day. If we look at verse 1 with me. It says, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and the disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them and rubbed them in their hands. And of course, the Pharisees complained while they're breaking the law. And it was after this that he healed a man on the Sabbath. So Jesus already knew the Pharisees were upset with him, that they were looking for ways to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. So maybe there's another reason to say Jesus knew what was in their thoughts. But second Sabbath after the first, that phrase is only used here in the Bible. And scholars are unclear as to how to fully understand it. Now, what seems to be clear is that it does involve one of the annual holy days. God has 7 annual festivals. He has 7 annual holy days. Passover is not a holy day, but it is a festival. And it is a commanded festival. In fact, it is the only festival for which God allows for a second keeping of a Passover if someone cannot make it the first time. That, to me, shows how important that is to God. Passover is extremely important, but it's not a holy day. There are 2 holy days during unleavened bread, and then a holy day in every one of the other festivals. So we have 7 holy days. An annual day, a high day. One of the annual high days that's involved in this, as I said, 2 are during the days of unleavened bread, the first day and the seventh day. The question is, which holy day or holy days are being talked about here? Was it a weekly Sabbath after the first day of unleavened bread, or was it the first day of unleavened bread after a weekly Sabbath, the second Sabbath after the first? Was it the second Sabbath, in a sense, the holy day, second holy day in the days of unleavened bread? We don't know. But the point is, it's generally recognized that this is an indication that it was a time of Passover and unleavened bread. Now, If Jesus was going to have a ministry for 3.5 years, do the math in your head. When did he die? He died in the Passover season. So if this was around a Passover season, this is probably 3 years before he died, which means he had had his ministry for about 6 months, about a half a year. So this is pretty early into the time of his ministry. And as we read already in this chapter, he made that choice of his disciples after about a half a year of his ministry. It's very clear there was a much larger group that was following Jesus to hear more of his teachings once he started his ministry. Probably took a little while for things to catch on and more people to gather and start following him around, wanting to hear what he had to say, because what he said was pretty different than what they were hearing the Pharisees and Sadducees and the other teachers of the law saying. We don't know. Some may have been part-time. They would come part of the time. Others may have been more regular. And the question arises, how do they finance that? I mean, how do you travel around all the time and manage to have whatever you need to eat and be able to survive? How do they finance that? Jesus wasn't going around handing out money. I don't read anything about him changing rocks into coins. So I don't know how did they manage that. The point is that means there had to be some kind of personal sacrifice. Individuals must have taken their own money, or they had to leave their jobs, perhaps temporarily, to be able to follow him around. There was some sacrifice of personal comfort and finances for those people, the larger group of disciples, who may have been part-time or may have been full-time. Now, Judas did this along with the rest of them, and he was chosen as one of the 12, or was chosen to be apostles. We certainly don't read that Jesus prayed to God all night, asking for God to help him choose 11 really good guys, and I need one stinker in there. Just give me one. Give me a name. Oh, no, we don't read anything like that. He's looking for, who do I select out of this larger group of people that I think can be leaders and can be apostles? And Judas was included in that. I would say that indicates very much to me that Judas was looked at as just one of the other disciples and one of the apostles. There's a statement in John 6 that some take to mean that Jesus did know that from the start. So I'd like to go there. I think it's important for us to address that question. John chapter 6, we're in Luke. Let's go to John chapter 6. Now, the setting for John 6, again, seems to be a Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread season, kind of what we're approaching right now ourselves. But this time it seems to be in about 30 AD, which would be about a year before Jesus was crucified. So this is well into his ministry, 2 years in, 2.5 years into the ministry, 2 years of having the disciples, the apostles picked and chosen, the 12. Just to kind of get your bearings in your mind, two and a half years into the ministry, 2 years after he chose the apostles. And all the references in this chapter to being the true bread of life really tie in to Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread period. It's a long chapter. Pop to the end here, 71 verses. Not as long as Psalm 119, but it is one of the longer passages in the Bible, one of the longer chapters. So I'm not going to read through all of that. We can go through some of that perhaps during Unleavened Bread if the speakers choose to. But over and over again, he talked about being the true bread. You know, Moses gave you bread from heaven. It was manna. But I'm the true bread from heaven. And all the things that he said about being the true bread, all those references tie back to the true meaning, a New Testament meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread for us. That he is our source of life. Verse 59 tells us he was in Capernaum. That was his city of residence, and he was speaking to disciples who had been following him. So let me just pick it up in verse 63. John 6, verse 63. He said, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Now, just the surface reading of that seems to imply that Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas was going to betray him. But the scholars don't believe that's really the intent of the Greek. Now, before I go a little bit more into that and comment more on that, let's look at what happened after that. Verse 66, it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" There's nowhere else to go. What do you mean leave? I mean, yeah, this is a hard thing to understand. We have to eat your flesh, drink your blood. This is, you know, yeah, doesn't make sense. But you got the words of life. We recognize that. We're not going anywhere. But many of the disciples quit following him. The 12 apostles didn't. Now, clearly, there were some who did not believe among those disciples. Some that, for whatever reason, were hoping to believe in him as the Messiah. What was the general idea of the Jewish community in the first century? They were looking for a Messiah. What? But what kind of Messiah were they looking for? They were looking for a physical Savior. Somebody to free them from the Roman rule. Somebody to set up a kingdom where Judah and Israel are a nation again, and a prominent nation on the world scene. That's what they were looking for. And suddenly, 2.5 years prior to this, Jesus burst on the scene. He's teaching people. He's saying things that are amazing. He's doing miracles. He's healing people. He's raising people up that have never walked, or the blind who have never seen, people who are dead, he's raising to life. I mean, all kinds of things are happening. If you're hungry, he can feed you with two fishes and a few loaves. Thousands of you can be fed with that. I mean, this was incredible stuff. So there were some who were obviously looking for, in fact, we're, from what we can tell, all of the apostles were looking for that too. That's what the expectation of the day was. Now, Jesus gave them hints that that wasn't going to happen. But it wasn't until much later in his ministry. So at this point, 2.5 years into his ministry, many have lost faith in him, and they turn away and leave. Now that seems to be exactly what Jesus was talking about. Some followed out of curiosity, some followed out of hope of another free meal. And we read that earlier in this chapter, because that's the loaves and one of the loaves and the fishes happened. Or was it back early in the, verse 9, there was a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But there's a huge crowd. How are we going to feed them? And they thought they would get another free meal. Jesus even stated that's why some continued to follow him. They were looking for another meal. But what about Judas? Does this mean that Jesus knew he was going to be the traitor from the start, and he chose Judas anyway? I don't think so. Here's some quotes I want to share with you from Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament. He certainly understood or had a better grasp of Greek than me. But on this passage, he says this: "From the very first, Jesus distinguished between real trust in him and mere lip service." In other words, from the very beginning, he could tell individuals who were really convinced and some who were just kind of going along, maybe looking for miracles, looking for food, looking for a savior, a physical savior. Continuing with Robertson's comments on this section, he says, "John does not say here that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him when he chose him as one of the 12, least of all that he chose him for that purpose. What he does say is that Jesus was not taken by surprise and soon saw signs of treason in Judas." In other words, at this point, 2 years into the apostles being named, 2 years into that, and 2.5 years into his ministry, by that point, Jesus understood that Judas was going to be the one, that he had come to recognize that. So at this point, about a year left in Christ's ministry, he could tell Judas was probably going to be the one, or was going to be the one. Now, that might not have been a question in your mind, but I found it interesting and fascinating in my mind, at least, to study all of this and think about, when did things go wrong? When did Judas turn? We have another passage I'd like to look at as an indication that Judas was not considered a betrayer or even inferior from the other apostles from the start. And that statement is, from the beginning, is not talking about him, about who would be the betrayer. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Again, I realize some of this is a little technical, but I think it's helpful for us to realize Judas didn't start out bad. He didn't start out to betray Christ. Somewhere along the line, something changed. So, Mark chapter 7, he says, and he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two. And this is fairly early in his ministry. He began to send them out two by two. He gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Let's skip down to verse 12. When they come back, it says, so they went out, they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them, all except Judas. He was never able to... Oh, no, wait, that's not in there, is it? It's not in there. We read nothing about Judas being inferior. Judas, one of the 12, went out, performed miracles, preached, cast out demons, anointed with oil those who were sick, and they were healed. So, Judas was not inferior at this point. All of them were doing this. He was not an oddball. Now, of course, we know it was God doing the miracles, not the men, but still, God was working through him at that particular point. And last of all, let's consider this. What would motivate these young men to leave their businesses or trade? We're not told what Judas's trade was to follow Jesus around. Well, it was what I mentioned a while ago. It's their long-standing belief that a Messiah would come, save them from the Romans, set up the nation of Israel and Judah again, and be a physical savior. When Jesus came on the throne, on the scene, he seemed to fit that role in their minds. So they had an expectation. They had a belief that they would be free from the Roman rule. Matthew chapter 19, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 19, one of the things that Jesus had told them was that they were going to rule when he did set up his kingdom. At this point, he didn't tell them when it would be. And we know that they constantly believed it would be in their lifetime. In fact, after Jesus was resurrected, Acts chapter 1 tells us the last time they saw him, they ask him again, well, now? Is it now? Are you going to set up the kingdom now? Now you died, now you're resurrected. Is it now? So they were always looking for that to be set up through Jesus Christ in their lifetime. Let's skip down to verse 27, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Obviously, the disciples had left things. The apostles had left things for longer than any of the disciples, apparently. Maybe some were still with him from the beginning, but certainly the apostles were with him that most we know for three full years. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What are you going to do to help us, reward us for being faithful to you? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or family or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But notice, 12 of you, 12. You'll sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. At that point, Judas was still among the group and was being told the same thing. He's not singled out here. He must have had that same expectation to have that same reward, ruling over one of the tribes of Israel. So, what's the lesson? Well, I think we can draw maybe a couple of lessons. One I think is very important is that being able to perform miracles doesn't prove righteousness, or doesn't prove enduring righteousness, perhaps I should say. Because Judas performed miracles. He was, God, through him, healed people and did some amazing things. That does not predict faithfulness. Now, perhaps Judas was doing well at the time of Mark 6, being sent out to perform miracles, but Jesus began to see bad tendencies in him, as we read just a little bit ago in John chapter 6. He began to see that there were some problems. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels places Mark 6 sometime before the Passover of 29. That's 2 years again before the crucifixion, when Judas was sent out and performed the miracles. So, again, early in the ministry of Jesus Christ, roughly halfway, maybe through, somewhere in that time period, not quite that far. But Judas did not remain faithful, because a year later, as we read in John 6, Jesus knew that he was going to be the betrayer, or we have an indication that he knew that. So what changed? What changed in that intervening year? Well, again, the gospel accounts are not written to give us an exact history of all of the apostles. They're written about the life of Jesus Christ. They're written about what he taught, what he said, what he did, what's important for us to understand for salvation. And in that sense, Judas is a side point. He's a side point in this. But, again, I think there are lessons to learn from this. And what changed in that year that led up to John 6? Well, Judas seems to have started out well. And I don't know the answer to, in fact, I'll have to say, nobody knows exactly what took place. I'll give you a couple of thoughts, maybe possibilities. God does that sometimes, doesn't he? He doesn't give us the answer. He makes our head hurt. He makes us think. What could have gone wrong in Judas's life, or what could he have been thinking that didn't go right that caused him to change his mind? What could have changed? Well, let's look at some possibilities. And while we're doing that, we'll look at some other possible lessons. Let's go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I mentioned this already, that in the beginning of this chapter there was a miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the end of the story is that they gathered up a massive amount of food that was left over after feeding all those people. Verses 13 to 15, John 6, beginning in verse 13. Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." The prophet was who Moses talked about. God will send you a prophet. And they referred to him as the prophet, the one who would come, who would set them free from Roman rule. Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. That miracle convinced a lot of his disciples that this is it. We are living in momentous times. This is a change, a massive change in human history that's about to take place. Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And what time of year was it? It was Passover. We're getting close to Passover. This must be the one who's going to lead us out. It's got to be him. And they were ready to make him king. Why wouldn't God do it again? You know, God sometimes does that. There is a type and an anti-type. History tends to repeat itself. They were ready for him to displace Herod and the Romans. But Jesus refused to allow that, and he got away. And it's the very next day, if you read through this chapter, that he begins teaching about being the bread of life. And after that, lots of people were dissuaded from following him. They quit. many of his disciples, it says, abandoned him. And Jesus recognized Judas as a betrayer. Let's read a little bit farther. I didn't read the very last part of that chapter. Jesus asked in verse 67, are you going to go away too? And Peter answered verse 68 of John 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? For he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, did he truly perceive at this point it was Judas? He doesn't name him, but maybe by this time he did realize that with a year to go. Why would he become a devil, a betrayer? Did this dashed anticipation, expecting that Jesus would be crowned king and that he would bring freedom to the Jews at that time, did that do something in Judas's mind? It certainly did in the minds of many of the disciples. They turned around and quit following him. They gave up. Did that dashed anticipation cause Judas to begin turning away from Jesus? Kind of taking the shine off of the wonderful things he was looking forward to. I don't know. Perhaps so, but I do believe there's a lesson here. It's a lesson in timing. Always trust God's timing. It's hard for us to do that, isn't it? Sometimes we want things to happen now, and we pray that things will happen now. And sometimes God says, yeah, that's good, I'll do it now. But other times he says, no, not now. This isn't the time. Or in some cases, it may never be the time. But God is the one who sees the bigger picture. God's the one who understands the bigger picture. So it's our job to trust his timing. Certainly this was not the right timing. We understand that now from reading the end of the story. This was not the right time for Jesus to set up the kingdom, a physical kingdom. He's going to come back and set up a kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom, rulership over this nation, over this earth. Let's consider another factor that may have impacted Judas turning away from Jesus in his mind. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, this would have been 31 AD, which is the final Passover that Jesus kept in the flesh. It's when he taught about the New Testament Passover, that we wash one another's feet, that we take a little bit of bread, we take a little bit of wine. We don't follow all of the killing a lamb and the bitter herbs and all the things that they did in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament Passover. Paul makes that very clear, that that's what Jesus taught him, and that's what he was teaching the church in Corinth. But here in John chapter 12, and verse, let's see. We can start in verse 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served him, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped her feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. You know, I cannot imagine Jesus appointing Judas to be the treasurer if he knew he was a thief from the beginning. We do background checks, and We have jokingly said when we do a background check, if somebody has something in their background where they were, had some charges of theft, we're not going to give them the checkbook at our camps. I mean, that's kind of logical, isn't it? So Jesus, not that we have that. That's a totally off the cuff, doesn't exist scenario, just to be clear. We have wonderful people who want to come to our camps and serve. But again, where did he start taking from the money box? When did he start doing that? Again, all we can do is speculate. We don't know. When did he start his embezzlement? Did he resent having to give up a business? Maybe he had a good going business that he gave up to follow Jesus. I don't know. At some point, did he think maybe his extra efforts? It's work being treasurer. I got to carry the money box around. I got to keep track of things. Maybe he thought he was entitled to a little extra. I don't know. Another question. Did Jesus know the very first time Judas stole? Did he perceive that? I don't know. Maybe. But we don't ever see him addressing that with Judas. Maybe he never said anything, but he perhaps knew it. Whatever the case, Judas was apparently very good at covering his tracks because no one seemed to suspect anything. If there was anything bad going on, maybe it started small. If so, there's a lesson there, isn't there? Maybe it was just a few dollars, to put it in our modern terms, to begin with. Just like leaven, any sin that starts small, if it's not stopped, eventually it grows, it spreads. It becomes greater in size and scope. Matthew chapter 26, let's look at something here. In Matthew's account, I always appreciated Mr. Richard Thompson making the comment, I've heard him say it many, many times, the Gospels are a matter of addition, not subtraction. We take bits from different places, we put it together to get the full picture. Matthew's account tells us something else. Verse 19, Matthew chapter 26, verse 19. We have the story in chapter 26 also about the woman taking this fragrant oil and in one sense seemingly wasting it. But Matthew chapter 26 verse 19, let's pick it up there. It says, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover, and when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? They seemed genuinely puzzled. They didn't see anything going on, no nefarious actions. Judas didn't put on his fake mustache and glasses or start sneaking around. There was none of that. They had no clue that Judas was going to be the one. Now, Matthew records this after the crucifixion, what John elaborates on, that Peter motioned to him. They asked Jesus who it was, and Jesus said, well, it's whoever I take bread and dip it and give it to him, he's the one. And of course, he gave it to Judas. And we're told when we read that, that he said, what you do quickly. And they thought, well, he's going to go get something for the other apostles thought he's going to go buy something for the Holy Day. So they had no clue. Now, here's the lesson that I see in this. Beware of the leaven of greed and covetousness. Judas certainly let his greed, his covetousness, get the better of him. Remember, Jesus made that statement to take heed, beware of covetousness. I'm not going to turn there. It's Luke 12, verse 15, in case you want to look it up. Luke 12 and verse 15. But it is certainly a leaven because it grows, doesn't stay static, and it gets worse and worse. Here's another lesson I think we can learn from Judas, and I'd like to talk about a little bit. Mark chapter 14. Let's go to Mark's account. Mark chapter 14. Again, this same account, but a little bit different. from Mark's perspective. Verse 3, again, it says 2 days until the Passover at this point. And verse 3, it says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." Now, Barclay talks about this. He says 300 denarii. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says a denarii was kind of the standard day's wage for someone in the Roman world. So 300 days worth of pay, that's pretty expensive, isn't it? What do you make in a year? It's almost a year's wages. Would you pay that much for some oil that you're going to break and pour over somebody's head? This is what caused the indignation, obviously. They were indignant about that. In verse 6, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" So he was rebuking them for being upset at this costly oil being used to anoint him or to pour over him. Certainly seemed wasteful. Notice verse 4 says some were indignant. If we look at Matthew's account, Matthew writes it a little bit stronger than just some. Matthew chapter 26. Now, perhaps the "some" means of those, all those who were present. He was at a dinner, so there were other individuals there, not just the apostles. So I'm not trying to say that, you know, one had it right and the other had it wrong. It's just different perspectives. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. "It came to pass, when he had finished these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'Now, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" So this puts it at exactly the same time as what we just read in Mark, Mark chapter 14. Skip down to verse 7. "A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table, and when his disciples saw it, they were indignant." When his disciples, they were indignant. So kind of implies that all of them kind of joined in to say, "Yeah, wow, that's a lot of money to spend on just pouring some oil on you." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work," basically saying the same thing we just read in Mark. So Jesus' words were spoken to the whole group. In essence, they were all rebuked by him for criticizing this woman for spending that much money on this oil that she poured on him. Now here's a good question for us. As Christians, whenever we receive any kind of correction, how do we react to that? What is our response? Correction's often hard to take, but it is always a critical juncture in our life. Are we open-minded, meek, to tie in with the sermonette? Are we meek enough to say, "Let me take a look at what was just said. Let me see if this does apply to me. What parts of it apply to me? Maybe it doesn't all apply to me, but what parts do? What can I learn from this? Are there things I need to change?" Or will we, on the other hand, become defensive, even indulge our human nature to become resentful and offended? You know, if we get resentful at a correction, we're not handling it right, sadly, especially if it's left unchecked. Resentment turns into bitterness. And we're warned pretty strongly in the Bible about bitterness and what it does, the spiritual poison that is. Judas apparently chose the wrong response to Jesus' correction. Now, it was to all of the apostles, not just him. But it seems that he took it negatively. Hold your place here. We'll go quickly to Luke 22. hold your place here. Like I said, we'll go to Luke chapter 22, first few verses here. Luke 22. Luke records this same time period. He says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought on them that they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray them to them." So here Luke tells us that Satan actually entered Judas. Now, was Judas being influenced by Satan before? Well, sure, we're all influenced by Satan. We all have that influence around us, the world, and his ways of doing things, and our own human nature. They would tend to pull us the wrong direction, but it says here Satan actually entered him. He really took over. Not that Judas didn't have his mind to choose, but he really got involved in his life. Judas was vulnerable at this point. Again, perhaps Jesus' failure to become king may have played a part in that. It was commonly expected. Perhaps the rebuke about the costly oil. Judas wanted to perhaps embezzle some of that. That might have been a disappointment as well. Adding to the frustration and bitterness, whatever it was, the door was now open. And he allowed that door to be open for Satan to get a foothold, and Satan took it. And Judas became the one who was the traitor. I'll go back to Matthew chapter 26. After Jesus made the statement about how whatever this woman said or what she did would be remembered wherever the gospel was preached. Verse 14 says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So putting these two together, it was at that point that Judas was especially vulnerable, and Satan entered and made him, helped him, pushed him to make the choice that he did. What's the lesson for us? Well, again, beware of the leaven of resentment, bitterness. Those are terrible, terrible things we can't allow to have a part in our life as a Christian. As we move closer to the days of unleavened bread, the time of Passover and unleavened bread, we're reminded of Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 5. Most years, somebody reads that, if not more than one. And I think about that, and especially, I think it's especially appropriate when we consider the actions of Judas. He started out right, but he turned away from that right path. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Again, very familiar passage to us. "Therefore, purge out," 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That process of purging out the wrong things, including malice and wickedness, takes effort. We have to work at that. We get reminded at Passover that the blood of Jesus Christ puts us in a right relationship with God. It makes us right with God. But then we have to work to stay in that condition. We have to work to put the sin out when we find it. It takes work to do that. Judas clearly stopped working at that. He did not continue in sincerity and truth, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 5. He appeared to be like the others all the way up to the end. They were asking, "Who? Is it me? Is it I? All the way up to the end, he appeared to be with them. But he had already departed in his mind. Inside was malice and wickedness, stealing from the operating funds of the group, which apparently had been going on for some time, and the eventual betrayal of the Son of God. So What we've gone through today, again, like I said, maybe some technical points in this, but it's a real-life example of sin, of what the leaven of sin and how it's compared to leaven during those 7 days. That may start small, spiritual leavening, but when it works, if it's not stopped, it becomes massive. For Judas, maybe it started with the theft, the embezzlement, may have been amplified by some of the other things we talked about. But eventually, it was enough that it pushed him to the point of betrayal. We should also note that Satan's not content with just one apostle. He wanted all of them. Let's go back to Luke. We were in this before, I think Luke chapter 22. Notice Jesus' comment. We usually focus on this in terms of Jesus' comment to Peter. Luke chapter 22. This was the Passover as being described. The New Testament Passover that he finished starting in verse 24. There was a dispute about who was going to be the greatest, and we don't have to read through all of that. But let's read starting in verse 31. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, sifting, of course, when you sift something, you shake it around, you shake it up, you agitate it to get the wheat to fall out and the chaff stays, or to get the chaff to, you throw it up in the air to get the chaff to blow away and you keep the wheat. So Satan wants to agitate. He wants to stir all of you up. He wants to get you. Satan, specifically, he's talking to Simon. The interesting thing in this, if you look up the word you in a Greek lexicon, when he says Satan has asked for you, it's in the plural, not the singular. So Simon, yes, definitely was one that Jesus said, you're going to deny me. But it's in plural. I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times. You deny that you know me. So Satan certainly was, we know that he's anxious to get all of us. He would not be content with simply one Christian that he could turn aside from the truth. And eventually all of the disciples did. All of the apostles, I should say, did flee. When he was arrested, they all fled. Now Peter, we got to at least give Peter and John the kudos of saying they were at least the ones who went and checked on things. You know, they had enough courage to go check what was going on with Jesus as he was being interviewed and after he had been arrested. And Jesus was confident that Peter was going to return. He was going to repent. And he did. He repented of saying he didn't even know Jesus. But, again, the point is, we know Satan would love to have any and all of us. We're never told that Judas repented, but Peter did. So it shouldn't escape us that Satan is anxious to sift, to try to cause us to fail. You, me, all of God's people. And I think that's part of why God has us go through this cycle of his feast every year, to remind us of his love, of his forgiveness, and to remind us of our part, that we have to stay faithful to him. We need to remain faithful, diligently strive to live by every word of God. And if we do that, we have the assurance that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 8. And we'll close with this passage, because if we stay faithful, striving to live by every word of God, then what Paul wrote here applies to us. The passage starts in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore, who is risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who does he intercede for? Those who repent. Those who don't bow their neck and say, I'm going to do it my way, but who are humble and yielded to him. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I think Paul pretty much covered it all, didn't he? Don't know what else you could say other than that. That none of that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Intercession is constantly made for those who repent. It's freely offered to those whose heart is right, like David's was, even after the event with Uriah. When he repented, God forgave. To those, God says he will never, ever, ever leave or forsake us.